You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Do reopen your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 on page 1016. Mark chapter 11 verses, page 1016 verses 11 to 25. And hopefully you've got an outline on your table, which should help you through. Great. So I want to begin, so following up from your brilliant questions earlier, on your table, please could you just think about this question. Is it ever right to get angry? Quick 2 minute chat on your tables. Is it ever right to get angry? Okay, we'll come back together. Hopefully you've had a bit of a chance to think about anger. We will come back to it. I'm not going to follow up on that question just yet, but hopefully it's got you thinking a little bit about what we're going to come across tonight in this passage. So, we're in Mark's Gospel, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's just arrived, hasn't he? In verse 11, on page 1016, we read this. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he comes to Jerusalem, goes into the temple, looks around because it's late, and then heads back to Bethany. Through Mark's Gospel, we've been getting a much clearer picture of who Jesus is and why he has come. In this last part of the Gospel, we're seeing evidence that Jesus is the Christ, God's King, and what this looks like. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is a big moment, as we saw last week in the evening service when Bob taught us on the triumphal entry. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's told us three times why. In chapters 8, chapters 9, and chapter 10, he's told us he's going to Jerusalem to die. And Jesus had just been to the temple the night before, as we've seen in verse 11. Now, verse 12, he's on his way back into Jerusalem. But Jesus is hungry. And on his way to Jerusalem, he spots the fig tree. Now, as we think it through a bit more about what's going on with this fig tree. Oh, here is a fig tree. Ta-da! There we go. What's on with this fig tree? I want you to be thinking that what we learn about the fig tree is going to help us with what we learn about the temple. What we learn about the fig tree has something to do with the temple. So keep those two things in mind, okay? Let's remind ourselves what happens with the fig tree. Look down to verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now what happens with this fig tree, okay, is like an enacted parable. Jesus is trying to make a point and teach the disciples something. And this makes sense when you realise that Israel is often likened to a fig tree in the Old Testament. So look at this verse from Hosea, chapter 9, verse 10. "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Okay, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. Now, this links to some of the questions on the board, okay? With this fig tree, why was Jesus looking for fruit from it if it wasn't the season for figs? Interesting question, isn't it? Well, I've been learning a little bit about fig trees this week, unsurprisingly. And did you know there are three crops for a fig tree each year? Anybody know that?
No.
Oh, there was, yes, there we go. Well, Bob did. Great. Now, again, interestingly, right, the first crop of figs usually appears before the leaves develop on the tree.
Wow.
There we go. Yeah. Good reaction. Thus, a fig tree with leaves would normally be expected to have fruit on it. So Jesus seeing a tree in leaf, even though it wasn't the right season, could have expected to see fruit on it. But we know what happens, don't we? There is no fruit. And so Jesus curses the tree, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, was this Jesus just being overly angry and a bit petty because he was feeling hungry? Was he just a bit frustrated, as we've got the question on the board? On first reading, you might think so. But does this fit with the Jesus we have been introduced to in Mark's Gospel so far? The compassionate, servant-hearted, powerful king? Does it fit? That description no way fits. It just doesn't. So we can't accept that conclusion. We've got more work to do. With this fig tree, we've got to think carefully about what Jesus is teaching. The fig tree is fruitless, and so it is cursed. It is deemed useless, and it's condemned. Remember, we're going to be learning something about Israel and the temple here. Like I said, the fig tree is a well-known representation of Israel. So just scoot on down to verses 20 to 21 the following day, when we see, again, the disciples are back on their way into Jerusalem. Peter finds the same tree, and look at verse 20. "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" Almost in surprise, Peter remembers what Jesus said about the fig tree and sees that its condemnation is complete. No one is ever going to eat fruit from that tree again. It's withered from the roots up. There's no chance of a bit of extra tree food or nutrients or miracle grow reviving this tree. It is dead. Fruitlessness is serious. That's a big lesson to learn. Fruitlessness is serious. Now, did you notice the section about the clearing of the temple is sandwiched in between this enacted parable of the withered fig tree? So this fig tree has something to teach us about the meaning of the clearing of the temple. So let's take a look at that now, okay? And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you will know that the temple is a really important, significant place. So what we're about to learn is very serious. You see, the temple in the Old Testament, it represented the place where God dwelt with his people. It's the place, isn't it, where the Jews offered their sacrifices and offerings to God. It was a picture of God's love and protection for them. This is a picture of what the temple might have looked like. Set high on the city on a mount. In fact, Bob showed a similar kind of picture this morning. Okay? And then I can't really move it, but hopefully you can see a little bit. So what we see with the clearing of the temple in verses 15 to 19 is part of the story that Mark's telling us, and Mark bringing it to its climax as we work our way through Mark's gospel. The temple, together with the worship offered in it, represented Jewish life and religion. Following the acted parable of the fig tree, there is now the acted parable of God's judgment on Israel itself. As we know, a violent scene erupts, doesn't it, as Jesus comes into the outer court, which is this bit here where the arrow is pointing, this space. And in the outer court, that was a vast space surrounding the temple. And in the outer court, that's where Gentiles were permitted to go. So people who weren't Jews were allowed to go in this, that bit there. Okay? And until a couple or 3 years before this point, the sellers of animals and doves for temple sacrifice, and the men who changed money from Gentile money to Jewish money, so that people could offer unblemished donations, they'd been located some distance from the temple. They weren't where that blue arrow is pointing. But Caiaphas, who's the present high priest at this point in the story, had recently permitted these traders access to this outer court of the temple. Okay, so that's a recent change. In an instant, Jesus began driving out those who were buying and selling in that part of the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and of those selling doves, and he blocked the path of those who sought to carry merchandise through the temple. Let's have a look down to verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple walls. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations'? You have made it a den of robbers." And what's going on here with this temple clearing? Well, like with the fig tree and its lack of fruit being really serious, we're going to learn something here. You see, those who were trusting in the temple, their sacrifices, yet were turning their backs on God in every other area of their life, were really trusting in false religion. And the truth is, false religion, religion that bears no fruit, brings destruction. Just like we saw the fig tree with no fruit was destroyed. False religion brings destruction. And there's some reasons here for Jesus clearing the temple. Firstly, Jesus could have been protesting against that recently introduced corruption of the temple court that Caiaphas allowed. He was the incumbent high priest. Remember, by allowing all of that buying and selling in that part of the temple that was meant for Gentile worship, that wasn't right. And it wasn't allowing the temple to fulfill its role as a house of prayer for all nations. All nations includes Gentiles, doesn't it? By quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, it says, "My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, for all Gentiles." Jesus was declaring that the nations, the Gentile peoples, must be given access to the temple of God, which, of course, they would soon gain by means of Jesus' death, wouldn't they? Remember, that's why Jesus is in Jerusalem. After all, he's there to die. And think forward in the story. After Jesus' death, do you remember when the Gentile centurion, what he sees, he acknowledges Jesus to be the Son of God, doesn't he? And at that point, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. It was God who was opening up the temple for Gentiles. But God would provide a new temple in place of the old, wouldn't he? The risen body of the Lord Jesus, where Gentiles and Jews may worship God together. Have a look at John chapter 2 during the week if you'd like to follow that up. There's links all over the place here. But secondly, by referring to the temple as a den of robbers, which is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, Jesus, like Jeremiah, was criticising those people's near kind of superstitious trust in the temple. The people thought that because the temple was in Jerusalem, they were okay with God. Surely they must have been pleasing him because they'd got the temple. Third, Jesus took his action mindful of the words of the prophet Malachi. So, I've just got these on the screen. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, parts of it. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? For he will be like a refiner's fire." Here the theme of kingship surfaces once more, doesn't it? Just as the ride up to Jerusalem was Jesus' open statement of his messiahship, saying, "Look, I'm a king," so too is his coming into the temple to refine it. Jesus is loudly declaring himself now to be the Messiah. Fourthly, that action in the temple court which is no surprise to us, is in close relationship with the cursing of the fig tree and its death. The events which come immediately before and after this, like that sandwich. Whenever you find sandwiches in the Bible where something starts and then you find it later, it's really important that you try and take note and work out why they're there. By sandwiching the clearing of the temple between the sign and the fact of the destruction of the fig tree, Mark is saying to the readers, just as the fig tree is destroyed, so will be the temple. God will not stand for false religion forever. Judgment is coming. Don't miss the sign. You see, false religion bears no fruit, and so it's going to be destroyed. Israel should have been bearing fruit in line with Jesus' teaching in these chapters in Mark. Prayer and the welcome of little ones are key elements of faith, as we've been seeing in the evening services through chapters 9 and 10. God has said his house would be a prayer for all nations, as we've heard from Isaiah. It did not matter if someone was excluded from Israel by birth or ceremonial unfitness according to the law. What mattered was whether they obeyed, loved, and worshipped God. Israel should therefore have been shown the fruit of obedience by welcoming other little ones, whoever they were, to join them in prayer to the God of all. Jesus then says that, instead of showing this fruit, Israel was exactly like the exile generation, those who come out of Egypt. They made the temple the den of robbers. Sorry, not the exile, not those who come out of Egypt. Those who've been kicked out of Israel because of their disobedience to God. They had made the temple a den of robbers. Not by dishonesty in currency exchange or the sale of stock, though that might have been going on, but by robbing God of the trust and obedience due to him. And then running for the safety of the temple as their kind of den, their safety net. So when Jesus cleared the temple, he was passing judgment on old Israel and its religion. He wasn't carrying out the sentence yet. Mark surprisingly calls this kind of violent act teaching in verse 17, doesn't he? But he was saying that the physical temple would inevitably end. Now, this was no irrational anger from Jesus. He didn't just flip. This was a calculated action, teaching, to show the danger of false religion and the danger of a lack of fruit. And I think we know this isn't just Jesus flipping, because he went and saw the temple the previous day, saw what was going on, and then came back. You see, the fact of Jesus' teaching is modelled by the cursing of the fig tree. It's not just a flip. There's all sorts of things to show this is balanced behaviour by Jesus. And I used to think, when I was growing up, that this was the only time Jesus sinned. I did, because I thought, oh, I can't do that. That's outrageous. But, you see, this wasn't Jesus sinning, because there is a right place for righteous anger. Jesus was rightly angry at how the temple was being used and misused. The problem for us, the problem for Phil Selby, is that my anger is very, 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 very rarely righteous. So have a think this coming week, whenever you get angry, and try and take a step back and think here, is your anger wholly righteous? Are you angry because of how God is being treated here? Or I wonder, are there perhaps some other motives alongside as well? I'm not saying that it's never right for us to be angry as Christians, but I am saying that we need to watch. Okay? Because looking personally in my own heart, my anger is very, very rarely righteous. And I think too often we can excuse our anger for being righteous when perhaps it's not. So just have a think about that this week. And also, just think about our Heavenly Father. Because God is slow to anger. These are brilliant words. Learn these words. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Well, as we know, Jesus' teaching wasn't exactly warmly accepted and embraced by those he was with. Look down to verses 18 and 19. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus' generation reacted to his teaching in a way that confirmed their guilt. The real reason why the chief priests and scribes looked for a way to kill Jesus wasn't fear of him, in a way, that right fear that leads to obedience and faith. But it was fear of men and the effect of Jesus' teaching on them, which threatened their greatness. I mean, think about it. You would have had numerous hostel owners, money changers, vendors of sacrificial animals, whose livelihoods depended on the thousands of pilgrims coming to the feasts, who would be put out of business if anything happened to the temple. Moreover, the wealth and power of the high priest and the chief priestly families, they were integrally connected with the temple. There we go, couldn't say that word. There it is. Integrally connected with the temple. Not surprisingly, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared. What about you? How do you feel about Jesus' teaching here? About false religion? About fruitfulness? It's not easy, is it? It's challenging. It's really challenging. Where do you put your trust most completely? Is it in things you do? Or in places you go, in words that you say? Or are you completely reliant upon God and his grace to you in Jesus' saving work for you on the cross? Now, I know I've quoted from him quite a bit when we've been looking at Mark's Gospel, but J.C. Ryle is very helpful here. And in his very clear and robust style, puts it like this. Let us take care that we each individually learn the lesson that this fig tree and the temple clearing conveys. Let us always remember that baptism, church membership, receiving the Lord's Supper, and a diligent use of the outward forms of Christianity are not sufficient to save our souls. They are leaves, nothing but leaves, and without fruit will not hide the nakedness of our souls from the eye of an all-seeing God. Or give us boldness when we stand before him on the last day. No! We must bear fruit or be lost forever. There must be fruit in our hearts and fruit in our lives. The fruit of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and true holiness in our behaviour. Without such fruits as these, a profession of Christianity will only sink us lower into hell. So, just before we break for pudding, let's pause and think for a moment about what bearing fruit will look like, because it's serious. Okay? What does bearing fruit look like? Those are figs, if you don't know. That's what a fig looks like. Remember right back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. What does Jesus say? We're going to do some Mark flicking here. So flick in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Right at the start of the Gospel of Mark, page 1002, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, says this. What does fruit look like? The time has come, he said. This is Jesus talking. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Friends, repentance and belief in Jesus are the key marks of bearing fruit. I've got to ask. Have you repented? Have you said sorry to God for not following Jesus and living his way? If you've not, why not do that tonight? Say sorry for ignoring God and ask him to forgive you. And he will. If you have done that, what does a fruitful life look like? Well, Mark's Gospel again is very clear. it is being servant-hearted, serving others, not ourselves. So carry on with your mark flicking. We're moving forward this time to chapter 9, verse 35. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, and the servant of all. And just while we're here, because it's on the same page, just flip back to, don't flick anywhere, but look back to Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. Again, what does fruitfulness look like in Mark's gospel? Mark chapter 8, verse 34, page 1012. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Fruitfulness looks like losing your life. And flick over one more page to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, page 1015. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a fruitful life. Jesus is our example and our model. Well, there's quite a bit there, isn't there, from the fig tree and the temple. I hope that's made some of those questions on the board a bit clearer. We're going to move to sing. So if Dan and Gray want to go and take their place, we're going to sing before we have our pudding. In verse 18 of our passage tonight, we saw how the chief priests and teachers of the law did not appreciate Jesus' purification of the temple. They didn't want their hearts to be purified. Let us not be the same. Let's sing this song as a prayer, asking us to be pure and holy, people in a position to bear fruit. So I think we'll stay seated to sing this song, Purify My Heart. And then after we've sung, we'll go and get pudding and teas and coffees on the side. Is that right? Great.
Go.
Great, so I have just, before we have pudding, I've removed a good stack of questions from the board that we asked earlier. We're going to move on now to look at some of these other ones. Verse 25 doesn't seem to fit with anything. Why? What's wrong with our prayers? Verses 23 and 24. What have fig trees got to do with faith? I'm leaving that on because this next section starts with faith. If I ask God for something and believe it hard enough, will God definitely give it to me? Verses 23 and 24, does this mean God gives us everything we ask for in prayer? What happened to verse 26? Can we take verse 24 literally? And if we pray for things and our prayers are unanswered, is this because we have insufficient faith? Now, what follows isn't a talk, an exhaustive talk on prayer. Okay, so I won't be able to answer everything, but there are some really helpful things in what we're going to look at in this section of Mark 11. So let's get our Bibles open again, page 1016, and let's read from verse 22 just to remind ourselves of this final section. So Peter has just remembered the fig tree, seen the fig tree and says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, when we come to try to understand these verses, we need to acknowledge that they are difficult. Why? Because we don't automatically see everything we ask for being given straight away in answer to our prayers, do we?
No.
We just don't see that. These verses are difficult, and we must aim to reach an understanding which treats these verses as a coherent argument, not as a separate collection of sayings on prayer. We need to come to a conclusion which doesn't contradict Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and following, by suggesting that we will get whatever we ask for. Do you remember that passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 35? James and John ask to be seated at Jesus' right and left when he is in glory. Do they get that request granted? No! So these verses can't mean that we'll get whatever we ask for, because just in the previous chapter they've asked for something. And our understanding of this passage must fit with the context of Mark's gospel throughout. Okay? So let's dive in and have a look at a bit more at these verses. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Remember, the disciples have, the day before, seen the temple cleared, and Peter has just seen the withered fig tree. Both of those are signs that the temple was doomed. But now, the theme of the victory of God rises to the surface. Have faith in God, Jesus says, implying that God will still provide a temple. The new temple, won through the death of Jesus, on the cross, the new temple, the living congregation of Christian believers, will bear fruit. And as it does so, as this new temple bears fruit, it has two characteristics, Jesus says. Faith, expressed as believing prayer, and forgiveness. Because faith in God bears fruit. False religion brings destruction, but faith in God brings fruit. Fruit shown by faith expressed as believing prayer and forgiveness. So let's look at those two things. Faith expressed as believing prayer. Now, if you've been with us for our series through Mark's Gospel, which, by the way, I'd really recommend, as well as coming to Real Food, do consider if you could come to our evening service. It's a great opportunity to meet together again, to be encouraged and to encourage one another. If you've been with us through our studies in Mark's Gospel, you'll know that faith as prayer is no new theme in Mark. In the incident at Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples had been unable to cast out a demon from a boy, do you remember what Jesus said at first? This is in chapter 9, verse 23. "Everything is possible for him who believes." Then added, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Believing prayer is key. Jesus now gives the same teaching in the brief parable of the mountain cast into the sea. Now, much has been written on this verse, and Christian commentators don't all agree on the details of what the verse means. If, though, the mountain Jesus is referring to refers to Mount Zion, where the temple is, which could have been in view as they approached the city from Bethany, this may be another example of Jesus' prediction of the end of the temple. And even if it's not, Jesus uses outrageous imagery to make his point, doesn't he? Just as he did with the camel going through the eye of the needle in chapter 10, verse 25. The promise of moving mountains into the sea is plainly a form of exaggeration to make the point. Imagine the state of things if it was to be taken literally. The point which Mark draws us to again and again through the gospel is the need for the risky commitment of faith, which most people we see in the gospel of Mark don't make. Whether we understand everything about this passage, there is still so much to learn from it. Jesus defines faith in God as prayer which believes that nothing is impossible for God. Just as small children naively believe that their dads can do anything in the world, so too, those who belong to the household of faith believe, with calculated naivety, that their Heavenly Father can do anything and everything. We've seen, haven't we, that nothing is impossible with God. Where it says, whatever we ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours, in verse 24, this promise must be taken with a reasonable qualification. It assumes that a believer will ask for things which are not sinful, which are in accordance with the will of God. When a believer asks such things, they may confidently believe that their prayer will be answered. To use the words of James, in James chapter 1 verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Practical trust in the omnipotence of God, his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, expressed in prayer, is the mark of true faith. Therefore, Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Faith is not defined by Jesus as orthodox belief in a creed. That is presupposed. That must already be there. Faith is defined as the undoubting confidence of the children of God expressed in prayer for life's daily needs. So that's a little bit about believing prayer. What about forgiveness? Look at verse 25. It fits. Verse 25 is part of all this thing. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. There's a real link between believing prayer and forgiveness here. The value of our prayers depends on the mind in which we offer them. We often don't think about this, but it's really important. Our prayers must not only be earnest, fervent, sincere, in the name of Jesus, they must come from a forgiving heart. You see, we have no right to look for mercy if we're not ready to extend mercy to our brothers and sisters. We cannot really fail the sinfulness of the sins we ask to have forgiven if we hold malice towards other people. Friends, this is a heart-searching subject. Many of our prayers seem to be unheard because we've not forgiven others in our hearts. It's not easy to forgive, but we must ask the Lord to help us to forgive others if we are to pray ourselves. He can do it. Nothing is impossible with God. The Lord has gone to great pains to stress this point to us, hasn't he? He's given it a prominent place in his guide to prayer for us, the Lord's Prayer, hasn't he? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's too why we are to examine ourselves carefully before we come to the Lord's table to take communion. Because forgiveness is key. We need to be at peace with one another. One mark of our fruitfulness is our forgiveness of others. It's all linked. False religion does not bring faith and forgiveness. It brings destruction. But faith in God brings fruit. One last little quote. I'm sneaking this one in. God's free forgiveness of sins is our highest privilege in this world. God's free forgiveness will be our only title to eternal life in the world to come. Then let us be forgiving during the few years that we are here upon earth. Hopefully, that's tried to answer a few of the questions that we've had on the board. The only one I've not touched on is verse 26. If you look at the end of verse 25, there's a little G. Go right down to the bottom. You'll see some manuscripts, after the word sins, it's got verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins. That's taught in other places of the Bible, but there's not enough evidence in the original manuscripts. I have full confidence it was there in the original Mark's Gospel. That's why it's not included in as of verse 26 in our version of Mark's Gospel here, which, friends, gives us authenticity and reliability to the Word of God, because the scholars are honest about where there's not enough evidence for things. Okay? You can't trace the reliability of other faith religious books to any degree close to what you can the Word of God before us. We can have confidence in what we've got here. Now, we're going to close our time of prayer together tonight. We're having a time of prayer just on our tables in small groups. Okay? And you might want to think about the following. I think I've put some suggestions on your handout. Just to pray about on your tables. The danger of false religion. We're not immune to that. We can put our faith and our trust in the wrong things. The coming judgment, which the cursing of the fig tree, the clearing of the temple, points us to. The need to watch our anger. That's just a side kind of application from today. The need to have faith in God. It's okay to pray for more faith. Let's do that. Let's pray that we would live a fruitful life marked by servant-heartedness and faith. A faith that leads to forgiveness of others. Quite a few things we could pray about there.